Morning, Gold Coast. Hey, now's a great time if you have a kid or you are a kid to go to Discovery Cove, which, by the way, did you see these new awesome shirts for our Discovery Cove volunteers? Now, come on now. How many of you would like to wear one of these awesome shirts? You know, I went to a conference this week for a couple of days, and they said that one of the biggest problems that churches are facing coming out of the pandemic is a shortage of volunteers. We have a huge problem with volunteers just kind of abandoning ship. Pre-pandemic, people were engaged. They were helping out at various kinds of, you know, things that churches do. And post-pandemic, it's like, oh, I'm supposed to be alone. I can't get near people. 6 feet of distance, right? 2 years of that, reinforce that. Nobody wants to volunteer anymore. So I am here to employ pastoral guilt because I have a master's of guilt administration and say, please volunteer. Get back to investing and pouring into other people, because when that happens, the whole body flourishes. We've got some folks back there in our kids' ministry that are there every single Sunday, and they never get to be here because they're back there. And so I'm not asking for much, maybe one Sunday a month, one Sunday a quarter, something like that. We would love volunteers to get plugged back in. So, and if you do, you get an awesome shirt. Okay. Enough of that plug. By the way, children's ministry, if you're listening, no charge for that. That was completely spontaneous. Hey, tomorrow is Memorial Day, and you know what I'd like to do is I would like us just to take a moment to reflect on and be thankful for the men and women who have died serving this country. I want to be careful doing that in church, because it's easy for people to think that if a church does something that's American, they conflate being an American with being a Christian. Those aren't the same things, right? I know other parts of the world think that. They think, oh, well, if you're an American, you're a Christian. Is that the truth? No, it's not the truth. So I don't want us to think that. But nonetheless, we are Americans, and I do want to take a moment to thank those people that have died serving this country, because in a way, their deaths have enabled us to be in a free country that allows us to have very public worship services that you can't do in other parts of the world. So if you want, would you just stand with me? I'm going to have 30 seconds of silence just to be, maybe somebody you know in your life died for this country, maybe somebody else, you know, I'm just 30 seconds of silence, and then I'll close this time in a prayer, and then we'll do our sermon, okay? So 30 seconds, just be quiet with me, thanks. Father, you know all about sacrifice because you gave your son, and we can therefore appreciate the sacrifice of people who've died for this country and for the things this country stands for, one of those things being freedom and freedom of speech, and that's something that then we can therefore freely in this country speak of you. And so we thank you for your sacrifice, and we're thankful that there are people that have valued freedom enough to die for this country. And I know that there are folks that are hurting today because they've lost loved ones in wars. I ask that you would comfort them. In your name we pray, amen. All right, so we're in this series, pretty awesome series, I think, of heroes and zeros. So we're going to keep going on looking at that. And today I kind of want to look at our hero and zero through the lens of success, because I think that success is really, really important to Americans. Would you agree with me? I mean, most people around the world are concerned with success, but for Americans, it seems to be something in particular that we're very obsessed with. If you go to Amazon and you Google, well, if you Amazon, you know, books on success, you're going to get over 30,000 results. Don't do it right now and test me and be like, nuh-uh, it was this, okay? Just, you know, go with it here, right? But if you do that, they're going to have all these books on success. I actually was looking that earlier up today, and I thought, well, what's the first page if I type books on success? So here you go. Here are your top six. Born to Win, Find Your Success by Zig Ziglar. Outliers, The Story of Success by Malcolm Gladwell. A children's book, The School of Failure, A Story About Success. whatever it takes, master the habits to transform your business relationships in life. How about the 7 habits of highly effective people, or, oh, this one's great, million-dollar habits, right? There's a promise implicit in the title, isn't it? Those are your top Amazon hits about success. We're obsessed with it. Drake, that famous philosopher, he wrote a song called Successful. Some of the lyrics are not safe for work. So here's the chorus. It says, I want the money, money in the cars, cars in the clothes, the hoes. I suppose I just want to be successful. I just want to be successful. It's something that's really important to us in our culture. So I thought, okay, let's talk about that. I think there's a guy in scripture that we could say could teach us some things about success. Okay, and so I think what I want to do today is look at some kind of ideas about how to be successful, keys of success. I think there are 3 keys to success, okay? So I'm going to give them to you right now. You'll notice that you have a totally blank note sheet in front of you if you grabbed one out in the lobby. Some of you were like, oh, I know Lewis is preaching today because there's nothing on the note sheet. Surprise! Right? So here are your 3 keys to success. You can write these down in any order that you want. We're first going to look at the idea that you need to maintain a sense of wonder to be a success. We're going to look at the idea of asking the right question, and then we're going to look at the idea of developing an investment mindset. Okay? You have to maintain a sense of wonder, surprise, awe. You have to be able to ask the right question, not questions, question. There's a key question. If you want to be a success, that you must ask over and over and over again. And then you have to develop an investment mindset. There's an idea, a mindset that investors have that if you employ this in your life, you will be a success. Now, disclaimer, when I talk about success, do I mean riches? Houses, cars, fame? Do I mean any of that? No, what I mean is flourishing, okay? An attitude that your heart experiences when it's in the absolute right place with God, okay? That's what real success is, when you are flourishing in life regardless of the circumstances. So we're going to look at the person of Joshua today. Pretty excited about this guy. And we're going to look at 3 different kind of moments in his life, 3 key passages. And we'll kind of unpack these moment by moment as we go. There's just too much scripture to read. If we did that and read all the scripture, we'd be here till noon today. So we're not going to do that. So I've got little snippets for you. And what we'll do is I'll kind of unpack the story around these snippets as we go. So the first place that we're going to see before we show you the passage is in Numbers, Numbers 13 and 14. What's happening in Numbers? One of those books that nobody gets to when they read through the Bible in a year, because you start off really strong in Genesis, and it's great. And then you get through Exodus, and it's pretty awesome too. And then you hit Leviticus chapter 2, and the brakes come on, and you're like, I'll just read through it next year. Every year I hit Leviticus, and I stop, right? And didn't you know that Numbers actually comes after Leviticus? It does. Surprise. So Numbers 13. Israel has been wandering around in the desert for maybe a year, year and a half, we don't know exactly, and they're on the cusp of entering into the promised land. And so they decide, under the direction of the Lord, to send out 12 spies, is what some passages call it. Maybe it's guys that are just kind of checking out the land, they're going to report back. And so what they do is they're at the very bottom of Israel, as you think about it, the Negev, and they travel all the way up through the top of Israel and come back down. And they bring with them a report. And what do they say? I mean, they get a grape cluster so large that they have to strap it to a pole and carry it between guys. Wow. They go, it's awesome, but the land will devour us. That's what they say. And so the people start to get concerned, worried, fear. They go, this land sounds awful. Right? There are giants in the land. They're going to gobble us up. Who cares if it's a great place? It's terrifying. And Caleb and Joshua stand up and try to prevent the people from revolting. And Caleb is the one who speaks, but Joshua is right there with him. And he says, look, Stop what you're doing. You don't want to do this. You don't want to revolt. You don't want to rebel. You don't want to have fear like this. Cut it out. The people don't listen to him. They grab stones to stone him. They were actually going to appoint somebody in Moses' place. That's what the scripture says. So they grab stones to stone them, and the glory of the Lord came down and suddenly shone around them at the tent, and that kind of put the brakes on the revolt. You know, Lord shows up, people usually start to pay attention. So let's look at our verses real quick here. This is in Numbers 14, 6 through 9. So here's what it says, starting in verse 6. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is exceedingly good. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land. They are bread to us. Their protection is removed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then the congregation said to stone them with stones, but the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. Pretty awesome little passage there. So, the idea here is that there is something going on in the hearts of the people that we don't see going on in the heart of Joshua. And what is the difference? Joshua is courageous, right? He's courageous and he's righteous by trusting the Lord. And it's really interesting. The word for rebel here is the Hebrew word marada, which I think is our root word for marauder. And if you look up in a Hebrew dictionary, my definition of marada was to be bold and audacious in acts of rebellion or disobedience. And certainly this would be a bold and audacious rebellion to supplant Moses, throw them out, stone the other dudes, and go back to Egypt. That's what they wanted to do, by the way. They were like, "We're going to go back." That's pretty bold and pretty audacious. You know, the chief god of Babylon at the time of Nebuchadnezzar was named Marduk, which is also from this root word of marada, rebellion. Rebellion is associated with pagan gods. It's associated with sin, right? It's something that is really not very good, and it causes or is really deeply related to this idea of fear. It's very unique that Caleb here, Caleb's the one that's speaking in Numbers, he links rebellion with fear. You see what he says here? He says, "Do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land." Okay, Hebrew lesson for you here. Hebrew has very few words compared to English. As a consequence, Hebrew authors used all sorts of techniques to communicate ideas because they didn't have the precision that we have in English. So one of the things that Hebrew writers would do is something called parallelism, where they would have a line, and then they would say another line that's very similar to the first line. It's paralleling it, but it expands or clarifies or explains the first line. So what does the first thing he say? He says, "Do not rebel." Now, how are they rebelling? What's the text say? Fear. Their fear is rebellion. That, to me, I have a hard time putting my brain around that. Because I have fear. Have you guys ever been afraid? Yeah. And he says here, there's a kind of fear that is rebellion. This isn't, you know, I woke up in the middle of the night and I forgot that I hung my hoodie over the top of the vacuum. And now the shadow looks like there's some dude in my place and I'm frozen in bed going, "Is there somebody in my room?" Right? None of you have ever been there, right? I'm not talking about that kind of fear, okay? There's a kind of fear that Caleb is saying is rooted in rebellion. And so I think it's pretty something that we need to expand on and explain and understand. In Revelation 21, I think it's 21:8, there are a list of people that are thrown into the lake of fire. I'm going to read you this verse, okay? It says, "For as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, As for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So we get a list there in Revelation of the types of people that are thrown into the lake of fire. Murderers, okay, I would expect. Detestables, okay, I would expect that too. What's the list start with? The cowardly. I go, Lord, you're saying cowardly is somehow associated with a lack of righteousness. That must be something then that's rooted in something far deeper than just kind of surface level fear. What's going on here? I'd say that the biblical understanding of cowardice is different than our understanding. And I would say the biblical cowardice is a failure to trust God's promises. Biblical cowardice is a failure to trust God's promises when God has said something and you don't believe it or act on it. And it's revealed in the rebellion of the heart and revealed in rebellion of actions. So, going to this Numbers passage, he says, to rebel against God and to be scared of the people is the same thing, right? So, to be scared when God says, go do this, right? That is rebellion. When God says, go take the land, and to not do it, that is absolute rebellion. So he says, don't be afraid, or don't rebel against the Lord. Don't be afraid of these people. Why is he saying that? Because their fear, their refusal to take the land, is saying, God, I know better than you. It's saying, God, I understand the problem deeper than you understand the problem, God. Rebellion like this, a failure to trust God's promises, we could even say is a failure to think. And Tim Keller actually says this. He says, rebellion, when it causes fear, is a failure to think. He actually says it's insanity because it's a failure to think about reality correctly. Because what is the truth of the matter? God freed Israel from Egypt. How did he do that? Lots of plagues, right? Then the people of Egypt gave them all their gold and they ran out of there. And they get to this giant sea and they're going to be swallowed up by the army of Egypt. And the Lord opens the sea and they walk on through and the other army comes behind. The sea closes on top of them. Not the greatest military decision in the history of Egypt, by the way. Then they go through the wilderness for a year. How were they fed? Manna, quail, did they see water come from the rock? Did they not every day see the pillar of the Lord leading them through the wilderness? Fire at night, smoke in the day. And guess what? They get to the promised land and they have abandoned thinking. They've gone, oh, the problem's too big. We quit. That rebellion is a rebellion that's rooted in sin. And that is the rebellion that biblically is something that we are not supposed to do. So when you are afraid of anything, what you're really saying is God is a small thing, smaller than my problem. My problem is bigger than God. It's more than God can handle. But if you realize what a miracle it is, if you were Israel, that you got out of Egypt, and if you kept remembering that sense of wonder and resonating with that miracle, what would the people have done? They would have been like, land of milk and honey, lots of grapes, let's go. I don't know how we're going to do it, but I don't know how we got here. And so if I don't know how we got here, but I know we got here and I remember the Lord did it, well then let's go. And I'm just going to trust the Lord. Right? That is what I'm talking about. But when we fail to remember a sense of wonder about what the Lord did, that's when fear overwhelms us. A deadly fear, an unrighteous fear. This is one of the ways that you can tell if you're a Christian or not. Okay? If you ask a moral person, are you a Christian? They'll say, well, yes, I'm a Christian. I go to church, I pray. I give tithes, and sometimes I volunteer. Now, I'm not linking volunteering with children's ministry, okay? Okay? And they think it resides on what they do. There's no sense of wonder. But if you ask a Christian, are you a Christian and why? And they say, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I have no business being in the kingdom of God. But Jesus went to the cross for me, and I believed it, and now God's brought me into his family and adopted me as one of his sons or daughters. I don't know what I'm doing here. It's amazing. You have a sense of wonder. When you have a sense of wonder, you cannot fear. Because you remember what God has done for you. So the first part of being a success is maintaining a sense of wonder. All right? Now, second thing. You have to see that success in life depends on asking the right question. Question, period. Not questions. There's one question that you must ask all the time. And for that, we're going to see in Joshua chapter 5. So you can go ahead and turn there. So if you were in Numbers, you're just going to kind of flick forward a couple of books to Joshua. Some of you may have made it here in your read through the Bible. After you skip Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you're like, these are too tough. I'll skip to more stories and get to Joshua. All right, so Joshua 5. Here's the background of this story. Israel is once again at the cusp of the promised land. They've wandered for 40 years. They're no longer at the bottom of the land. They're all the way now up the side near Jericho. And they're ready to invade Jericho. And Joshua walks out one day to look at this city. And while he's there, the Lord meets him. And they have a conversation. So, let's read this here. This is going to be Numbers 5, verse 13 through the end of the chapter. I think it's 15. Joshua 5. Okay. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No," which I love. I'm sorry, this wasn't that kind of a question. "Are you for us or are you for them?" "No. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now, if you start reading through chapter 6, you'll see that then the commander of the Lord's army is going to tell him exactly how to take Jericho. You're going to march everybody around the city. Every day, one time, and on the seventh day, seven times, you're going to blow trumpets, and the walls are going to fall down, and you're going to go in. Right? Greatest pep rally speech of all time. So what's going on here in this passage? Well, first of all, I find it really interesting that Joshua is out looking at the city. When he was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked. So he's out. What do you think he's doing out there? He's surveying. He's scoping out the city. You know what I think he's thinking? What have I got myself into? Moses had to go and die and give this to me. I think he's thinking, how in the world are we going to take this city? He's thinking, you know, we've been out of Egypt for 40 years and we haven't exactly had war colleges to teach us how to do this. We don't have siege equipment or military weapons. Really, you know, when they fled Egypt, they weren't giving them all their weapons. They gave them their gold, right? Israel doesn't really have an army or a battle plan or know how to conduct warfare. They don't have engineers that could understand the mechanics of attacking walls and city gates. So you know what I think he's thinking? How are we going to do this? This problem is overwhelming. And so he looks at the city, and all of a sudden, this man, behold, appears before him, sword drawn, commander of the Lord's army. And they have this conversation. So the first thing Joshua asks him is, "Are you for us or are you for them?" I find that to be a very interesting question, don't you? Because if he knew they were from Jericho, why didn't he immediately go on the offensive? So he sensed there's something different about this guy to ask this kind of a question. Are you for them or are you for us? Whose side are you on? Tell me now, because we're about to take the city, and if you answer wrong, we're going to do battle. Which, by the way, if you're in your 80s, shows you can do a lot in your 80s, because Joshua is probably in his 80s, okay? So if you're kind of in the sunset years of life, life has not ended for you. You can be out challenging dudes to battle, right? Are you for us or against us? Yeah, that's okay. Life doesn't end at 55 or 65 or whatever, right? I don't even think retirement's really a biblical thing. It's more of an American thing, right? Live life to the fullest all the way to the end, okay? No charge for that either, by the way. Okay, so Joshua here asked him this question. Are you for us or for them? And what does the man say? No. Wrong question, Joshua. Try again. Right? He says, I'm the commander of the Lord's army, and Joshua falls on his face. Now, who is this man? We would say this is Jesus, virgin birth. It's a Christophany, an appearance of the Lord, appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament, of which there are over 58 instances, right? And probably another 11 or so that we could count, where Jesus appears in the Old Testament, right? For a moment, to give us a sense of who God is, that there's a way that God can come to us, is fully God and fully man. That's who the commander of the army of the Lord is. Anytime you read something that says the angel of the Lord, that's who it's talking about. Who appeared to Moses in the burning bush? The angel of the Lord, right? Over and over again, we see instances of the angel of the Lord. Who appeared to Gideon? The angel of the Lord, okay? That's who this is. This is Jesus pre-incarnate. Don't ask me how that happens, okay? But Jesus has this conversation with him, and Joshua falls down and worships him. We know this is Jesus because he doesn't stop the worship. In Revelation, when an angel appears before John, John falls down and begins to worship the angel, and the angel's like, stop, get up right now, cut that out. I'm an angel, you don't worship me, right? But the commander of the Lord's army doesn't stop him, right? That's the appropriate response. So he says, no, I'm neither. Wrong question. What is the right question to be asking if you want to be a success? Not, God, are you for me or against me, but God, how can I be where you are at? That is the question. Look, God is not a virtual spiritual assistant. Okay, what do I mean by that? Anybody have an iPhone? Okay, here we go. We'll see if this works. Hey Siri, who are you? Siri. Let me turn it off of mute. Hey Siri, who are you? What? It is a liar. What is going on here? She is. I don't know why it's not working. You know what? Here, somebody else do it in here. Somebody ask Siri, who are you? I'm Siri, here to help. Ask again. You got to say, hey Siri, who are you? Oh, it also will say, I'm Siri, your virtual personal assistant. Okay? We sometimes treat God like he's Siri. God, I have a plan. God, I've figured out how to take Jericho. And so, God, I just need you to come alongside and make sure my plan works. God, I'm dialing you up because this is what I'm doing, and I want your support here, God. God, this is the job I'm pursuing, the career I'm pursuing. This is the woman I'm pursuing or the man that I want for a husband, or this is the lifestyle choice that I want. So, God, I just want you to come alongside and give me some kudos and help me out. God, are you for me or against me? No. Wrong question. He can't be God if you're asking him those kinds of questions. He's only God if you come to him and say, what's the right way? Where are you at? How can I join what you are doing? That is the right question. When you ask that kind of question, you will be a success. But if you ask God to get on your side to support your endeavors, You will never have God's, you know, kind of leading and direction. It's you taking charge. It's you setting the pace. And that doesn't let God be God. So you have to ask this correct question. Some other things that we might kind of think about here is that just because you're asking God, how can I join you? God, where are you at? That doesn't mean that you're not going to have earthly success. Did the walls fall? They fell. But how did they fall? Was it anything that Joshua or Israel did? No. In fact, I think the reason God had them do what they did was to show them, look, let me be your power source. You obey me, you get where I'm at, you come to me, you put yourself under my direction, you put yourself in the right spot where I want you, and my power will work on your behalf, and the walls will fall. But when you come and say, God, you got to help me take Jericho the way I'm imagining, they won't fall. So I think that's a kind of a key thing to understand. That doesn't mean you won't have earthly successes if you are doing what I'm suggesting. Now, if you ask this right question, one of the things you're going to see, and what we see here with Joshua, is that successful people bring holiness into their life. And holiness is so important. So he falls down on his face. He starts worshiping. And what does the commander of the Lord's army say to him? He says, take your shoes off. Take your sandals off. You're on holy ground. Does this sound familiar at all? Where did we see this kind of thing before? At the burning bush with Moses. So Joshua is having his own kind of moment. Now, here's what I want to know. What does it mean to be holy? Were his shoes somehow immoral? Has his shoes committed some kind of sins? Right? Like, why does he have to take the shoes off? There's a couple of things we need to understand about holiness if we really want to get into what's going on here. And there are two key things to understand about holiness. First of all, to be holy means to be absolutely, totally, undividedly set apart for God. Right? That's what holiness means first. So, in Leviticus, that book that none of you have ever read, there's a description of temple elements. And there are elements that are called holy. And what are the non-holy elements called? Common. Everyday elements. But if you're set apart exclusively for God's use, that's holy. But everyday is common. So why does he tell him, take off your shoes? Those are your everyday shoes, Joshua. You don't get to wear those shoes when you enter the presence of the Lord. You have to have shoes that you've set apart only for entering my presence in. So take those shoes off because you're on holy ground. So that's the first thing, is set apart exclusively for God. That's the first idea of holiness. And I think successful people understand that. And they say, I am totally 100% dedicated to the Lord. Nothing's going to distract me. Now, what's the other aspect of holiness? It's this idea of not just being dedicated for the Lord, but set apart in a way that's different, in a way that looks different, acts different, and is different from the culture. Okay? Christians should be holy. What does that mean? Not weird, okay? Just different. If we look at the ancient Roman world, how were the first century, second century, third century believers radically different than the Roman people around them? First of all, they didn't share their bed with anybody. The average Roman person had 4 or 5 sexual partners. Christians were chaste. They had a spouse. That was it. How else were they different? They shared their food table with everyone. You were welcome to come into their house. They rescued children that the Romans would expose and didn't want. There's a Roman practice. Oh, you don't want a baby? Send them out on a hill. The Christians would go rescue them and bring them in. They healed plague victims. They would bring them into their own home, oftentimes dying from the plague, but resuscitating, reviving people that had plague, bringing them to good health. So they were set apart. It was obvious, even though Christianity was outlawed and banned for a while, it was obvious who the Christians were because they lived differently. Let me ask you this. How is the church in America different today? The average person who doesn't go to church, how do they see Christianity? Do they see Christianity as people who live different lives? Or do they see Christians as people who are maybe kind of living the same kind of lives but with a different maybe kind of focus, right? But not very different. I say statistically, the numbers aren't in our favor for how Christians look. Did you know that the pornography use rate among Christians is almost identical to people who don't claim to be a Christian? What about divorce rates, levels of debt, consumerism? Do their households look the same? Do the items in their house all look the same? If we want to be holy, we have to live different. How could we live differently? What could we do differently? I think one of the ways that we could live differently would be, you know what, young people out there, stop cohabitating. Save yourself from marriage with one person for the rest of your life forever. Stop buying so much stuff and being a person that's caught up in the consumer lifestyle. Control the computer access so that you've got limited access to pornography. I mean, there's a lot of things we could do to begin to live differently, to be incredibly generous. And this is just broad brushstroke stuff, right? I'm not like, we could drill down on this, but I'm just saying, I'm suggesting to you that successful people are totally focused on God, right? We're talking biblical success, and they live or are attempting to live an increasingly holy life. And we see that in Joshua. He immediately falls down before the Lord. Okay, third thing. Third key to success is that you have to have an investment kind of mindset, right? Let's look at the last thing, which is going to be in Joshua chapter 7. This is after Jericho falls. Huge success. Rah, rah. You know, pom-poms, party, everything. So now you've got to, we've got this last little story here, which is kind of an interesting story. It's having this investment mindset. So we're going to see here Joshua 7 verses 2 through 5. Okay. So after the defeat of Jericho, where they defeated Jericho, now Israel is going to take this little city called Ai. I think that's how it's pronounced. And it's a tiny little city. And they get their butts kicked, okay? So, verse 2, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent, and the hearts of the people melted and became as water. What a rout. I mean, look, you have 3,000 warriors, 36 die, and you flee. All I'm telling you right now is there's something more going on here than just the natural. I think this is a route that was kind of maybe furthered and instigated by the Lord. When we did our D-Day invasion of Normandy in World War II, 75,000 American troops landed on those beaches. Do you know how many died? A little over 3%. Okay? Here in Ai, we have about 1%. Die. Very interesting that you get such a specific number. It's probably because that's a pretty close number, right? So what's going on here? Joshua made a huge mistake in that he forgot to have an investment mindset. What is an investment mindset? Anytime you hear some kind of investment advertisement, what do they always finish in the super fast, like Micro Machine Man's voice who talks really, really quick? What does he say? Past results are no guarantee of future success, right? That's what it always says. And what Joshua did here is he made a mistake and he forgot that truth, because you'll notice in this passage that the Lord is nowhere mentioned. He thought, after the victory at Jericho, we got this thing wired. Ai, we know what's going on now. We're going to spy out the land. You know what? They said the spies send 2,000 or 3,000. We're going to be extra safe and we'll send 3,000. okay? And we're going to go up there and we're going to kick some AI butt. That's what they thought. And instead, they got their fannies handed to them. It was the reversal because they didn't involve the Lord in any of their decisions. And if you fail to have an investment mindset, right, and remember that you must involve the Lord in everything, then past results are never a guarantee of future success because you basically wandered off the reservation and doing your own thing instead of involving the Lord. Now, if you read kind of the story before that, we know that part of the reason that they lost is the Lord was angry at them because some of the people of Israel in the defeat of Jericho had stolen some stuff. If Joshua, before the invasion of Ai, had gone to the Lord and said, okay, Lord, what do you want us to do next? We're ready. What do you think the Lord would have said to him? He would have said, well, first you got to clean some house, right? But he didn't go seek the Lord. He thought he had it all figured out. And if you think that way, you're making a huge failure that will prevent you from flourishing in life. You must seek the Lord in everything. These are the keys to success, right? To maintain that spirit of wonder that where I am is only because of who God is, right? To ask the right question, God, where do you want me to be? And to never forget that you have to ask that question every single time, no matter how successful you think you figured out life. Right? Just kind of as a personal story. Very interesting for me. Faith and I, we've been married 7 years, and we had kind of spent the first 2 years of our marriage really asking questions, trying to understand the other person, fights, right? Kind of working through things, talking it out. We would have dinner appointments and we'd be like, sorry, we can't come. We're in the middle of a fight. And we're gonna figure this thing out because we took it to heart that the first, year of our marriage was gonna set up the next 20 years. So after 7 years of marriage, I felt pretty confident that I had figured out marriage. I'm not saying that in a bragging way. I just like, I understand faith. I know where we're at. I've got this thing. I got it wired. I'm going to have a successful marriage. And then the Lord brought along children. And everything changed. The things that I thought I had figured out or understood or whatever, gosh, I started having to learn all over again, and I realized, Lord, I stopped depending on you, and I started just relying on my past success. I wasn't keeping coming to you and saying, how do I need to treat faith in this situation? What's going on here? I just kind of got into this rut where I was like, I know what's going on. I got it figured out. I failed to have an investment mindset and to remember that. Okay, how can you get the power to have these keys of success in your life? I think that it's really interesting that when Joshua meets the commander of the Lord's army, this person, Jesus, has his sword drawn. Why does he have his sword drawn? Right before Joshua was out spying on Jericho, Israel had just celebrated Passover. And I think there's a correlation going on here where the commander of the Lord's army has a sword drawn in a way to symbolize for us that the sword of the Lord fell on the Lamb. And the sword of the Lord pierced his hands and his feet. And when you can remember that the commander of the Lord's army is not for you or against you, but he died for you, then you can have wonder, you can ask the right questions, and you'll remember to keep going back to the Lord. So we've got communion elements set up here, kind of in the various places in this room. And if you're a Christian, no matter where you worship, communion is for you and a chance to remember what the Lord has done. That he's drawn his sword and taken it to himself. And he bloodied himself to bring you in. And when you do that and remember that and keep that in the forefront of your mind, you will be able to be a success. So I'm going to pray for our communion time here. And I just encourage you to go to God in prayer during this time. Maybe you don't know him. Maybe you've been kind of a moral person. And now is the time for you to see what God has done for you and regain that sense of wonder. Maybe you're a believer who's kind of lost their sense of wonder. Come back to the Lord. See the beauty of the cross, the miracle that you're saved at all, and what God can do for you in life. Let me pray. Father, I just ask that you would be with us right now in this time of communion as we remember you. as we remember what you've done and who you are. And Lord, we want to align ourselves with you. We want to be amazed at what you've done for us, that you would bring us in, of anybody. That Lord, I pray that we would ask the right questions. We constantly align ourselves with you and help us to never stray from that. Father, we love you so much. We ask for your spirit to guide us into truth in all things. In your name we pray. Amen.